Today's message is intended to be a message of encouragement and a message of compassion, an expression of compassion, of almost anguish for what is going on in the world. There's nothing new under the sun, says Solomon in the opening of Ecclesiastes. There is like a wheel that is turning, and things that were are repeated time and time again, though often in different shapes and forms. Everything seems new because it comes with new elements in it, and it comes with things which are more relevant to the moment of history when the things occur. Yet, the things that today we are so concerned about, and truly so, did happen. Everything began there on the first pages of Genesis, when mankind is fallen, and the first attempt of the devil, a formidable adversary, a formidable enemy, the first attempt against mankind was temporarily successful, and he managed to cause that rift between God and man. And death came into the world, not the way Satan thought. God already had a solution prepared from before the foundation of the universe. All of these things are known to God as an open book. For us, they happen in time. For him, it's an open book, like you would look at the finished puzzle. To us, history is like we keep on putting pieces to the jigsaw puzzle, but to God, it's a finished picture. It's hard for us to understand and absolutely impossible to fully comprehend how that can be, because we live in two different spheres. We are in a three-dimensional universe. We are limited in time, space. And God is unlimited in any way, in any direction. This is why we cannot comprehend a lot of things. This is why we often have the expression, "How long, O Lord?" Just because God has planted in us, has implanted that, the element of being small and yet enjoying things, or going through suffering and yet enjoying life. And at our limited universe here, we see things in an inconvenient way very often, isn't it? We don't like things when they happen. But there are things that really satisfy us, and we are so happy. God has put in us that, but he's also planted something else. You find that, I think, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When God has set up a time for everything under the sun, and he makes everything beautiful in its time, the time planned by God, not in his time, we used to sing heretically, but in the time established by God. But God has done something else. He put in the heart of man one wonderful thing. He put eternity in us. We are in one way transient and small, but in one way we are eternal. Both saved people can say that, and unsaved people can say that, and the unsaved people can only wish that they were not so. Since the time when man collapsed, there was always a struggle. Struggle between man and man. From the first couple of brothers born to the first human couple, there was a struggle, and one kills the other. Because, well, given reasons, we don't talk on that subject. And it's happening again and again and again. But behind all of this is also Satan. It's the corrupt human nature, and it's Satan that knows that, and he's manipulated the human nature. This is the ugly part, you think. But at the same time, because God has put in man eternity, man desires solutions to the problems. Even when the man causes evil, man is not happy with the results of that evil, and he would want solutions to that. This is what's going on in this, in the world, and this is the element of compassion I was referring to earlier. We're sorry because we see that man wants to be happy, and it doesn't matter what man does, it ends up in the wrong side all the time. And man seek a refuge from the calamities caused by men. A solution to the damages caused by men. And there is only one way. It's only one way. There is only one solution to everything. Yet man, during the millennia, has gone farther and farther and farther away from God. And also, instead of finding a solution, mankind is lost in a labyrinth, in a maze of vice that will never lead anywhere, but from bad to worse, to worser and to worsest, and so on. This is a very good lesson on grammar, on English language. But if we could do that, that's how we should express it, because things never get any better. In 1986, so that's what, 35 years ago in September, I left my country. I had to escape. And later on the family came. And I came to a free country. God bless Australia. I still say that. That the things are changing, even here. And Australia is catching up. It's catching up with what used to be Eastern Europe. Even worse, China, North Korea. We are going very quickly. We are running, we catch up. Not because we want evil. Not because Australia wants this. But because of people looking for solutions. Looking for solutions, and the situation is desperate. Because, as we know from 1 John in chapter 5, we know that the whole world is lying on the sway of the evil one, and they refuse to follow the right way. Yet people want solutions. People want things to go better. Of course, governments are not perfect. Of course, even when you hope that this leader or that leader or the other leader will bring some improvement, yes, there are some merits in many of the people that lead the country, but no man leads the country alone, and there's all sorts of politics, strings being pulled in politics. That's what happens. And the people will always find their own solution. Is this something new? Yes, I am speaking on 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, 18 through 31. But this introduction, which will take probably half of the time of the message, is necessary because we too want an answer to what is going on. Yes, it is a message of compassion, a message of even sorrow. The world is trying desperately and has been trying desperately to save itself. And that is impossible. The world cannot save itself. Politicians can't save the world. Rulers, monarchs can't save the world, or should we should start with those first. Monarchs, politicians today can't save the world. Scientists can't save the world. Doctors can't save the world. Professors, philosophers, judges. Nobody can save the world. The church can't save the world. There is no salvation in religion, not at all, not a hope. Yet the world is trying desperately to do that. Desperately, because in the beginning, sometime in the beginning, the world willingly followed Satan. And ever since, they look for a solution. Because Satan, once he gets the power, he will not relinquish it until he will be finally destroyed. I did a little research in history, and I'm not going to read this. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 long pages. I just brought this with me because I want to remember a couple of things. Before I go to this, I want to give you some examples from the Bible with a short introduction. The people say these days about faith, about us, that faith is for the soul, it's a personal problem. You can be free to practice your faith as long as you don't try to push it on anyone else. Just keep it for yourself. It's a personal thing. That's not new. In the 19th century, Nietzsche, he said the same thing. That was his philosophy. He has a form, a very funny form of atheism. He did really not feel well to be an atheist. But he was against God. And he believed that faith was something artificial. And because this is not new, today we see the same thing. Politicians, people around, treat faith as something only for the soul. God is for the soul. God is something people imagine, you know, when they want to get better about themselves, to feel better. They think about God and they find the solution in religion. They don't even call it faith. And they are many religions and they all fail. Christianity is not supposed to be a religion. What's the difference between religion and faith? The basic difference. Religion is a sum of rules and do's and don'ts, often involves rituals and all sorts of things. You do this, you do that. Like we know closer to us, the Catholic Church used to have, and they still do have, the auricular confession. Auricular because somebody's softly telling that in the ear of a priest that listening to him is confessing his sins, and they have other things, you know, the graces they dispense to help the people make it to heaven. That's religion. There's no salvation in that. There was no salvation in the rituals from the temple in Jerusalem. We are looking gradually at the law of the Old Testament. There was no salvation in them in just doing the rituals. People go the wrong way all the time. To the point that when God said that he was sick of the sacrifices that he commanded, because the people didn't get it. He wanted their hearts to be in it. God doesn't want your lambs and your bulls. He wants your heart. My son, give me your heart. And the people say that, you know, church is, you can do it anyway. You can do it online. You can do it on Zoom as we do it. You can live stream your services and you can do that. And people who probably sometimes don't even set foot in the church say that to you. People who have no idea about the Bible, about faith, they are telling us that because religion is only about the soul and God is only about spiritual things. That's not true. What is the name of God that we find in the book of Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. King of which kings? King of the spirits? No. King of all kings. When you have King of kings, is not the King of the kings. King of kings, it's a unique thing in it. God is not the God, He is God. And it's only one. He doesn't need the in front, that limits Him. And he is King of kings, that's His name. Of all kings. He rules the earth. We often find it hard to believe that God chooses men for certain positions. Men for positions of power, men for positions to serve in churches, men in politics, wherever that God does that. We say, often we say God has determined or decreed the office, but not necessarily the individual. You know, that's easy to believe. It's easy to believe, and that will be a way out of, disrespecting people. God puts every man on earth in positions where they are in. You are here in the chair, sitting on that chair today, because God has placed you there in eternity. On that big picture in front of God's eyes, you were there. But does God change rulers? Individual rulers? We know that royalty usually have dynasties, and they hand over to the next in line in the family. It's an heir to the throne all the time. And so he's inherited, that's the system. Oh. The Pharaoh of Egypt was like that. He was probably an heir. The Pharaoh that knew Joseph was put by God there, and he was good to Israel. But then after him came a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, of a different dynasty, who usurped the power, actually, and took another royal dynasty, and they took the power. Oh, they were better than them. God has determined that Egypt in that time was ruled by kings or emperors called pharaohs. Pharaoh was not a name, was a title. Like Caesar is when the name became the title. In Rome, he was an emperor, actually. But the name became the title, and then we talk about the Caesars of Rome. There was only two or three that had the name Caesar. Most of them didn't. So, what does God say about that emperor that did not know Joseph, and then the whole dynasty after him, who for 400 years, they actually oppressed the people of Israel? What does God say about that dynasty, about that Pharaoh? You know that. We were looking at that in the past. I raised you. I put him in there so that I glory myself. And I skipped through history to Babylon in the days when Daniel was there. If you, like God says earlier about Nebuchadnezzar, I sent you there, I did this, you were just the instrument, and you thought that you and your gods were the strongest. No, I sent you to do that. And because of this, I'll discipline you and discipline you. But the one I want to refer to is Belshazzar. Belshazzar was quite a while after Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he pushed his pride and arrogance too far, because he had a party one evening and he invited a lot of friends there, and he wanted to drink of the vessels of gold and silver brought from the temple in Jerusalem, to put them and serve in his house of gods there, where they were having the party, and desecrate them. And what happened there? A hand is writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel ufarsin. Counted, counted, weighed, divided. And he didn't know what that means. Nobody knew how to decipher the reading. And they called Daniel finally. And Daniel is telling him, you don't want to like what you hear. That's my the saying of it. You don't want to like what you hear. But look, this is what he says. There you've been counted and found short. You have been weighed and found too light. And therefore God, tonight, this night, he will take the kingdom away from you. He's already taken it. And very short after that, there appear the Medo-Persians, Persians, and take the kingdom away from him. Does God put men in their place? Later on, there is another man. They are called Cyrus, who was a Medo-Persian. Cyrus is being approached by the prophet, who's telling him, "Look, long before you came here, you were not even born, when Isaiah the prophet wrote about you in the book, I have my servant Cyrus, whom I have anointed," and so on. Does God get involved in the political and material affairs of the world? Yes, he does. He names people. He puts people in the place and he orders things. And everything will work according to God's eternal plan. No one can frustrate that plan. And as if that was not bad, things can go even worse. In the ancient Greece, a few hundred years before Christ, a practice began when the emperors, or even, because Greece before became a unified nation in the days of King Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, used to be formed of city-states. Every city had their own king, like later on in the medieval Europe, you had knights who were rulers over areas, and then there was a big knight on top of the other knights, and finally they ended up with kings. So that's short how it happened. The Greeks, this is what happens when you read history. And it's interesting because it's theology in that too. The emperors, the kings of Greece, some of them were very good and they helped the people. And because of that, the people gave them the title of Ho Soter, which means the Savior. The Savior. And soon from the Greeks, that was spreading throughout the whole Asia Minor. You know what's Asia Minor? Where is that? Asia is not China. Don't think about China or Korea or whatever other countries. Philippines is Asia. The many, we know. It's talking about Asia Minor, the little Asia. And it's all about it in the book of Revelation. That is around, the east, the most eastern corner of Mediterranean and east of the Black Sea. And down there all the way to the Aegean. Today is called Turkey. But there are many of those little countries there. You'll have them, you know, like the Armenia, not the Armenians, that's a theological thing. Armenia, and then you have Azerbaijan and a lot of those countries which were formerly part of the Soviet Union for a while. Other times under the Turks. But they too borrowed that and they deified their kings. And one especially, it's here, a hint to that, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 and 13, yeah. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They call it Satan's throne because later Roman emperors had temples raised to them because Roman emperors were not better when they came and they wanted to be called gods too. They too were to be worshipped. And the people called them saviors. Rightly so in many ways. Because if you remember, when the church started, read the book of Acts, the first persecution against the church was not started by the Romans or any pagans, let's agree with that. It was started by the Jews. The Jews and King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who used to go to school with Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, they studied at the feet of Gamaliel. King Agrippa too was a persecutor of the church because he then later on sided with the Sadducees. Not with the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. Pharisees were closer to the Christians because Christians believe in the resurrection. So all that. But before that, even before Christ, the king that wanted to kill the baby Jesus, Herod the Great. Why did he die? Does anyone remember? And how did he die? He had a speech. He was highly respected by the people of Israel, of Judah. Highly respected because he rebuilt the temple and he made the temple beyond comparison. The temple was never so great in Jerusalem as the one built by Herod the Great. And it kept on being built. But one evening, one day, he had a speech. And when he spoke, the people said, the voice of a God, not of man. And God struck him on the spot and he died eaten by worms. They wanted to give him a pagan title, like all the pagan emperors, because they knew that earlier there was Antiochus. We call Epiphanes. Epiphanes actually means the same thing, the disclosing, the revelation of God. Antiochus, he thought he was a savior, a soter. So he said, I am the revelation of Zeus, the incarnation of a god. So they all wanted that. But the Romans protected the church. Do you remember how many times Paul in the book of Acts was saved by the Roman dignitaries from the hands of the Jews by simply claiming, I am a Roman citizen. And they ignored the fact that he was a Christian. And in one case, at least I know it, they say, we don't mix in your religious problems. Leave this man alone. Okay? Until later, After the fall of Jerusalem, the Romans started to persecute Christians. Because, what is the tenet of the church? See, we're getting closer now to the text here. What do we believe about Jesus? That Jesus is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. How did the Jews convince Pilate to crucify Jesus? Because Pilate, you know, for all that is worth, we have to admit, he wanted to be a just man. He said, this man is not guilty of anything bad. Oh, he's against Caesar. You let him go. You will make yourself an enemy of Caesar. And the Israelites say, but he says, he's your king. No, we have no other king but Caesar. What a lie. They never loved Caesar. They never thought Caesar was their king. They respected Herod Agrippa more than they respected Tiberius. Like Tiberius, the emperor of those days, he's one of those who refused to be called God. He didn't want to be called God. It was what happens later. When Caligula comes, the madman, he opens that. And then later on things get even worse. When Jerusalem fell, and that was Titus, the son of Vespasianus, who was from the dynasty Flavia, your friend, Josephus Flavius, from dynasty Flavia, they refused, they didn't want to be gods either. But after their death, they still instituted their cult, and they started worshipping them. But Domitian, Emperor Domitian, who was the brother of Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem, he gave a decree that everyone has to worship him. And in Pergamos, I believe was the, I can't look at this, is, this print is too fine. Emperor Trajan, who was probably one of the fiercest persecutors of the church, the one that conquered the land where my country is now, my country of birth, Romania. My country now is Australia. So, what a confusion. But Trajan ordered to be worshipped too, and they built a temple for him later in Pergamos too. And there were other temples there, but Pergamos became the great seat of Satan. They call them saviors. I want to go to the text and go quickly through the text now. It's going to be easier to understand. They call them saviors. Some call themselves saviors, but often the people call them saviors. Because sometimes these conquering kings were better for the nation than the nations than their own kings. And they brought some order in there. So it was all about that striving for a way of salvation, for a solution to the problem. We are dying, we are suffering. And the people get from bad to worse and so on all the time. Then the Greeks realized that that doesn't work. So they tried to make themselves happy and dope themselves with philosophical ideas. And I'm not going to go into that one. The Greek language is a very difficult language. But in our text here, we have a word which is so hard to translate. It can take so many connotations, so many faces. But basically it is called science, is the word Sophia. It's called wisdom. Science is the other one, Gnosia, knowledge. And they were trying to find refuge in that. And through philosophizing, even throughout the ages, even 4th, 5th century before Christ, when you had old Socrates, Plato, and then later on Aristotle, they try to imagine, how is God? They realize something is wrong. We have all of this, and what it's worth, again, Aristotle didn't love the Greek pantheon. He referred to all those gods as immoral beings, whatever they are not good. But the good God is so different from everything else. He was trying to penetrate through the limit and go and find the true God. Yes, he came close, but not close enough. Because God cannot be known unless he reveals himself to you and to me through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. It is the work of God. There was no salvation in that either. This is what Paul says. He says we didn't come to words of wisdom with Sophia Logou. We didn't come with sophisticated language and reasonings to you. Because if we did that, he said even the rituals like baptism is an important thing, and Paul doesn't say baptism is not necessary to the life of faith, but he says I was sent to preach. And preach I do. I preach Christ and him crucified. And if I emphasize on anything else, I will take away from the power of the cross from the glory of the cross. Because the only salvation is in the cross. And that's what he said here in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. So he didn't say I don't baptize, because he did baptize people, but to preach the gospel. So that was the important, not religion. Not the little rituals and things. We have one in front of us, which is wonderful too. One of the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are actually ordered by Christ, commanded by Him. But Paul said, my focus is to preach the gospel. And when we do this, we preach the gospel. This is gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. Look at this and see the cross. Think of the cross and see Christ crucified. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, he says in the end of verse 17. And now he goes into it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The ones we were talking about who are seeking salvation in kings, in philosophy, in all sorts of things. But to them it is foolishness because they are perishing. What does that mean? There's no way out of that. They are perishing. And those who are perishing, they go to hell willingly. Because they reject the cross of Christ as being foolishness. A strong emperor, a good personality, would help us a long way. Probably a philosopher. The wisest man of his days, Socrates, ended up being poisoned. Executed by poisoning was a noble death. Executed by poisoning by his adversaries, political adversaries. A man of great morality for those days and that place, who said, if my sons one day will prove unworthy of the city of Athens, cast them out. So he didn't try to build a family dynasty there. Cast them out. Yet he was against a lot of other things, and he ended up being killed for the sake of the truth, whatever truth he was preaching. There is no salvation in politics. There's no salvation in medical science or science of any sort. It's just an extending, prolonging the agony. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, that's a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So that's the verse there. Now it's fulfilled. There's no salvation in that, whatever the elaborations of the scientists, of the philosophers. There is no way out. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Disputer of this age. This line is actually reminding me of the Q&A from ABC, where the only victim in those is truth all the time. They are the people who are fighting very hard to prove that the truth is not truth and that the lie is the truth. It doesn't matter when you watch it. It doesn't matter who is the one in charge there. It doesn't matter. They can change them every day. There's always one against the world in there, and the truth is always being suppressed. The disputer. Oh, there are some who do write disputations, like we know James White and others. They do debates in defense of truth. They are apologists for the truth of the scriptures. And that's good. But Paul says there is no salvation even in that. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Wisdom, Sophia. So it's a false wisdom. It's a pseudo-Sophia. It's the wisdom of the world. What's wrong with the wisdom of the world? The world is made of us. It's not talking about the wisdom of the world as the planet, the ecumena, the place where people live on. It's talking about, I used the wrong word. That was a Romanian word coming from the Greek, ecumena. It's the livable, the surface occupied by humanity on the earth. It's talking about the world as the community made out of humans. It's the wisdom of the world is earthbound. And a lot of the wisdom, the acceptable wisdom of the world is hellbound. It goes towards hell. Man is afraid of death as if we will inherit this earth before we die. That we live on earth forever. Long live the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the only ones that want to live on earth forever. I don't. And the Bible says that's impossible. Where is the wisdom of the world is false. All the rules, all the efforts, everything is done towards getting richer. I think it was touched in the children's spot. To get better, to get richer, to get healthier, healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can't be all three at the same time. Because they are all gifts from God. And if you are earthbound, you will be hellbound, and you will not have a wisdom that is heavenbound. If anyone, or since you are born again, where is that? Colossians chapter 3 again. Colossians, it seems that's the only verse I know from the Bible. that proves not my stupidity. It proves the value of the Word of God. Verse 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So everything the world system is doing, systems are doing, is for here and now, without a single thought for the hereafter. They even want now to play God in killing people, helping people to die decently. I don't think there's such thing as a decent death. There was only one. Christ who died for others. He was the innocent dying for us, the guilty. That's all we know. But the people now here, all they do is live here, think about here. Even the love one another is for here in their mind. It's not loving the soul also. We are not only soul, we are not only flesh. God is not our God only for the soul part. He is for the whole being, for our flesh too. And he wants us to be eternal, even in our bodies, and that's why we look with hope towards the day of resurrection, when now even our bodies will be redeemed. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How did God made foolish the wisdom of the world? By proving that there was no salvation in any of those things. And when Christ came into this world, he came as the wisdom of God. The world, the Gentiles, were looking for human power, they were looking for wisdom, they were looking for a lot of sciences and everything else. They were not looking for a Savior who will come and die on a cross. And not coming from the one of the smallest nations in the world, which were the Israelites in those days. If he were a Roman, probably you would expect something. That's why the people would be very comfortable to call the Roman leaders the Savior, the Soter. They would be very happy. And it's the expectation that if someone offers to help you, he is on a better position than you are. Otherwise, how can he help you? He needs to either know more, care more, or have more. That's in the human wisdom. But God doesn't work that way. Let's go through this quickly. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Again, that would be in Colossians chapter 2. When Jesus going to the cross, actually dying on the cross, he has a victory. He is not the one that is being defeated. The devil is driving the last nails in his own coffin, as it were, by nailing Jesus to the cross. He nailed to the cross actually everything that we owed to God. He did us a favor, thinking that he will have the final victory. Yet Jesus died, earning for us forgiveness. Not only earning, but giving the assurance of that forgiveness for us, for our sins. And then he was buried, and the third day he rose victorious from the dead. God made foolish the wisdom of the world in an unexpected way and in an undeserved way. He helped both Gentiles and Jews. For since in wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, they could not find God, hence Aristotle. He was the most noble among the Greek philosophers, probably. Yet he was falling short. Through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So simple. No, it's not simple, because this is hard to believe. Faith, saving faith is supernatural, is a gift of God. You cannot believe because you are smarter than the next man or woman. It is because you either have the gift or you don't have the gift. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. I intentionally left the Jews out so far. They wanted a liberator. They knew that God liberated them from Egypt by performing great signs and wonders, by hurting the enemy and set them free. And that's true, and amen. But they expected Jesus to come, or the Messiah to come in the same way. And they didn't think for a minute we have to repent, we have to turn to God, and we'll have to wait, or he will come. And even when he came, they rejected him. Because he made signs, wonderful signs, but he did not go and challenge the Romans. He would even heal the servant of a Roman officer or whatever he was. He did good to everyone. He welcomed the Greeks in the last week of Christ's ministry on earth. So he accepted people from everywhere. He came to be the propitiation, we saw last Sunday evening. The propitiation, not only for the Jews, but for people from the whole world. From everywhere, wherever they come from. That is in 1 John chapter 2. For the Jews request a sign. Even after talking about the sign, they want one more. And maybe some people think today that the more signs they have in the church, the better the people will believe. Or those who saw the signs of Jesus cried, "Crucify him!" But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. He was not a freedom fighter, a zealot, as they expected. He wasn't even a Gideon. He was one who took upon himself our weaknesses and took them to the cross in obedience to God's command. He was God. Yet for a while, he was like a man, and he was a man, and he went to the cross being condemned unjustly and executed for us. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. It's not easy to believe, is it? But to those who are called, we don't go into that one now. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who are the called. I know my men, my sheep, I know them by name and they know my voice. I call them and they come after me. John chapter 10. So it is the wisdom of God that is the only way of salvation. And what is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God for salvation. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and about to return. That is the wisdom of God. Something all the powers of hell would not expect. All the wisdom of man would not expect. Something the wisdom of man think is unworthy. What good is a crucified Savior? What good is someone who couldn't even defend himself? What good is someone who didn't go down from the cross? He who gave freedom and life from the dead to others. How come? For you see, your calling, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I want to make a short comment here. Foolishness of God, is God foolish? So this is a hyperbolical kind of speech. Suppose God was foolish. Say he wasn't. But even in his foolishness, he would be wiser than men. That's what says here. God, it doesn't say that God has that part of foolishness. No. The foolishness of God, if there were degrees of wisdom in God, the lowest of them would still be wiser than men. And the weakness of God, God is not weak either. But if he were to have a moment of weakness, even in that, he would be stronger than men. It's simple to understand. Don't you ever think, I found that God is foolish and weak. No, some would wish that. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say that faith is only for the uneducated here and only for the lower classes. That's what Lenin believed and Stalin. They believed that religion is opium for the masses. So they forget about their poverty and struggles. No, it's not true. But God has chosen, this is the wisdom of God, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. This is what it is. And the base things, the lowest of the lowest classes of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not. Things which are not. What's he saying here? Things which are not. You know, Peter says in his first epistle that you were once without a nation, without a name, without a right, without anything. You are nobodies. No name people. People with no names. People who would be like inexistent. Talking objects. Walking objects. Things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So God is the great turner of tables. He changes the situations of people. And before God, before the throne of God, we all have equal status. You cannot go and face God without a mediator, without a lawyer, without an advocate. And the one that stands and testifies for us is Jesus. He's the one who humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. And this is what he is doing now. His blood, like the blood of the lamb in Egypt, marking the families of the protected, his blood is covering us. And unlike the blood of Abel, this is from Hebrews, who from the ground was calling for vengeance against his brother who killed him, the blood of Jesus Christ is calling for pardon for you and for me. It's the only way. And if you are a king, yeah, it's hard. If you are a billionaire, it's even harder. To humble to the point when you would have a dead Jew offering you forgiveness and salvation. That's how some people view it, academics and other people. And I won't tell you the story, I already told you 100 times. Probably 2 times. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Bless the Lord for the song. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nobody has any claim before God. Jesus said that many will come from the east and from the west, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we? Now, go you away from me, you workers of iniquity. Truly, I am telling you, I have never known you. There's nothing you do in this life that you can claim anything before God as a reward. We go because of Christ, because of his work, and by faith in him we have access to that. It's the only way. There is no other way. This world has no other way. Lockdowns, vaccines, medications, they still try to produce lots of things, and God bless them, it's good to try to do the right thing. We all want that. But there is one sure thing in the Bible, since the day when Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit and disobey God, we all began to die, and die we all will. Everyone in its time. For our days are in the hands of God, of Jesus, the crucified. My times are in thy hand. That's Psalm 31, 15, yeah? Jesus the crucified. Have we sang it, Jonathan? You have to find it for next Sunday. It's such a wonderful, wonderful hymn, is the word of God. We will die, all die. That's the good news. That's the good news. All the sufferings and troubles and sore knees and other sorry spots we have, all the afflictions of this life will be over. And we will be with him. And that will be glory for me. I want to sing that with Joe when I go there. But on him, you are in Christ. Oh, Paul says in Galatians, and God forbid that I would boast in anything except the cross of Jesus. Humble and humbling as it is the only way. Trust not in great people. I have a couple of verses, I will read them. The first one is in Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Very often the people trust in men and the workings of men. That's what he says. He doesn't say we shouldn't trust one another. It talks about that the trust that we only should put in God, in Christ alone. We should not remove that and trust in men. Why? Because in the last reading, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. That's when I read the verse I talked to the brother this morning. when Isaiah is quoting word for word from Deuteronomy, don't lean on Egypt. It is a broken reed that will end up hurting your hand. Okay, it's here. There is no help in man. His spirit departs. So man is transient. He returns in his earth. So his dust will go back in the dust where it was taken from. In that very day, his plans perish. Even the plans of man. Politicians have high days when they take over from other governments because they have who to blame for everything that's wrong. And they find all the excuses in the world, and they make big plans because they know that maybe in 4 years or 3 years they won't be there anymore. Somebody else will come, and the roulette continues. Don't trust in men when we could trust in God. We trust one another, we trust men to the limit that any man should be trusted. That's what the Word of God says there. Not to be in a world, oh, I don't trust anyone. You hear very often people being so wise, so smart, spiritual. I don't trust anybody. That's bad. You can't live like that. How should anybody trust you? How can you achieve anything? How can you get a job? How can you live in this world? But the text here is about eternity. There is no way of salvation. This world will perish. This universe will return to nothing. And there will be new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and Jesus Christ and those he saved will spend eternity together. That is the only hope. And that is what we are celebrating today, thinking about how that came or became possible for us, that Jesus Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, this is the wisdom of God. It points to that. It points to the cross and points to the fact that we were without hope in the world. And Christ came in due time. He gave his life for us. He saved us. And again, in due time, the Holy Spirit applied the scripture to our hearts, produced saving faith. And here we are. Praise be the name of the Lord for that. Amen.